I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and the focus of our sermon today is going to be verse 8 as we continue our study through Paul's epistle. But as we often do, for the sake of context, we will pick it up a few verses earlier, beginning in verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, reads, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in Him and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." This is the word of our Lord. Now, last week we heard Paul's exhortation for us to live Christ-centered lives. Lives that continue to faithfully fix on Him. We discover that the entire epistle, in fact, could be summed up by those three words of verse 6. Walk in Him, or continue to live in Him. This is Paul's call for believers to abide in Christ in order to receive all that we need to live a life that is pleasing to God. But now as we come here in verse 8, Paul's call turns to something of a cry, a shout, an urgent and passionate shout for all of us to be on the alert. There is a great danger that threatens to turn us away from our focus on Christ. There is a constant threat to our Christ-centered lives that we need to avoid if we're going to escape from immeasurable spiritual harm. Now, as much as we have all that we need for life and for godliness in the sufficiency of Christ, this danger has the potential to sever us from that life-giving source. The danger is, of course, the danger of deception. The danger that threatens to turn us away from Christ, then, is false teaching. So we need to be on constant alert against false teachers and charming personalities with their seemingly convincing arguments. You and I, just like the Colossians, have already been made aware of this threat by Paul's statement in verse 4. There he says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." We study that verse, however, from the perspective of the shepherd. We discover that an essential part of the shepherd's love and concern for his sheep is his diligence to protect them, to keep them from the danger of deception. Here in verse 8, however, we're looking at it from the perspective of the sheep. This is the responsibility of every single believer. Now, there's already a lesson for us in that. While sheep do need shepherds, that does not absolve a believer of their responsibility before God. In fact, an unhealthy dependence on the pastor is precisely why so many sheep get led away to the slaughter at the hands of heretics. Too many believers rely on what the pastor says, as if he's the authority in and of himself, instead of following that example that we have in the Bereans, who diligently studied the Word of God to verify everything they were taught, even when the one teaching them was the Apostle Paul himself, as we read in Acts 17:11. Now, these were more noble-minded, that's the Bereans, than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so today's sermon then serves as an essential counterpart to the sermon addressing a shepherd's concern for his sheep. If we're going to continue to faithfully live Christ-centered lives, then we need the ministry of shepherds to complement and to equip the sheep in their responsibility to remain firmly fixed on our Lord. Now, as we consider this cry of alarm in verse 8, we can see in it an urgent instruction from the apostle to those that he was shepherding. See to it that no one snatches you as prey from the flock of Christ. Every good shepherd knows that the greatest danger that the sheep face is a hungry wolf. Paul placed the Ephesian elders on high alert to this danger, the danger of heretics and their heresies in Acts 20, beginning verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful. Here, though, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul calls on the sheep to be on the alert too. Every believer likewise needs to be watchful. Their shepherds need to be on the alert, but so do the sheep. We need to be watchful for the danger of deception. And so here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul strikes out then three alarms that help us to be alert to the danger and avoid the danger of deception. We need to be alert to the danger. We need to avoid the danger. And so in order to equip us in that, Paul strikes out three alarms that are going to help us. The first alarm that the apostle strikes out is the danger of deception. The danger of deception. We see that in the beginning of the verse. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Now, Paul begins here with a command. He uses a verb in the imperative form. See to it. Now, while that's an appropriate translation that most modern translators choose to go with, to me, it just sounds like something lacking the urgency and the importance of what Paul is communicating. It sounds a little bit too much like the boss telling his assistant, see to it that I'm not disturbed for the next hour. Or telling one of his employees, see to it that I have that report in my inbox by the end of the day. Whereas Paul had a sense of urgency and importance in his command. The verb has the basic association of sight and what can be seen or perceived with the eyes. Here it clearly calls for action in light of a hazard or a danger. And so the word means to watch out, to be careful, to be aware of a danger. And so this is Paul's urgent cry. Watch out. Be careful. That's exactly how it's translated in Acts 13, 40. There we read, therefore watch out, same verb, so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Now, here the imminent danger that Paul is striking out an alarm to warn us against is that no one takes you captive. The word that Paul chose to use here is one that refers to being carried off like plunder. It can mean to kidnap, to exploit, or even to take captive, as it is in our Bibles. And you can imagine the idea of pirates raiding a merchant ship to take off the crew and hold them for ransom, serving as their plunder. Paul is using it here figuratively, though, to describe being drawn away by someone from the truth of Christ into the slavery of error. That's precisely what the heretics aim to do with their heresies. Of course, the danger that Paul is warning us against is not so much the person as the false teaching that the person is promoting. Believers' greatest dangers are not people. Our greatest dangers are sin and error that promotes further sin. However, Paul is all too aware that crafty men who aim to deceive the flock of Christ are very skillful in their false doctrines. They're very skillful in promoting their false teachings. And so you should be aware, in order to be on the alert, that most often false teachers are not grumpy, they're not ugly, they're not awkward, and they're certainly not introverted. They are, in fact, most commonly good-looking, charming, charismatic, and winsome in their extroverted, friendly personalities. They dress on trend and they exude coolness. So to the undiscerning, false teachers then seem thoroughly convincing, because they cannot fathom that someone who is so gentle, so warm, so kind can be anything other than genuine. They must surely be speaking the truth because, well, they just look like truthful, sincere people. Now, let's be clear. Not every heretic wears a white suit. Not every false teacher has a neon pink hairdo like you see on TBN. They don't have reptilian eyes, and you don't see a bushy gray tail sticking out from under their suit jacket like a cartoonish picture of a wolf in sheep's clothing. The reason why Paul had to warn the Colossians to watch out, to be careful, is that the error of the errorists was not immediately obvious to everyone. So Paul draws our attention to the danger of these people who promote error and who seek to draw us away from Christ. That's why he alerted the Philippians in a similar way in Philippians 3:2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He's not alone. Jesus himself in Matthew 7:15 said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." A caution that Peter himself echoed in 2 Peter 3:17. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness." Now, as we look back here at verse 8 in Colossians 2, we see that Paul alerts us not only to the danger of being lured away from Christ by people, but also by the teachings they promote. The danger of deception lies in both heretics and their heresies. If we need to watch out lest we be taken away from Christ, then we need to watch out specifically for the means that the deceivers use to deceive. The tools in the false teacher's toolbox. Or to change analogies, we need to know what traps these spiritual hunters have set for our souls. That's why Paul continues in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." The means of our enslavement to error, then, is philosophy and empty deception. Here I need to be a grammar nerd again, if you'll allow me. And I trust that even if you are not a nerd like me, you can nevertheless understand the concept while ignoring the grammatical terms. As we've seen before in our series in Colossians, two terms does not always mean two concepts. Here, Paul is using an exegetical conjunction, that's a term that you can quickly ignore if you want to further describe the philosophy as empty deception. He is not trying to alert us to two different dangers, but to give us a fuller description of the single danger that we face. If there's a wanted criminal out on the loose, you want to have every possible detail describing him, so that you can be careful not to fall prey to his schemes. And so then we can better understand Paul's intention here with a translation like, "Watch out, so that no one takes you captive through a philosophy which is empty deceit," or "through an empty, deceitful philosophy." It's one concept. But let's dig down a little deeper into the details of this phrase to understand what Paul is communicating. The word philosophy is strictly a term that refers to a love for wisdom. In that sense, Paul and the other writers of Scripture have got no objection to philosophy. With whole books of the Bible devoted to wisdom and the fear of Yahweh being the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs 9:10, believers should indeed be a people who love wisdom. Of course, there's more to it than that. The term philosophy was often used to describe a particular religious teaching or doctrine. In fact, we see this in the first century Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote the following: "There are three philosophical sects among the Jews, the followers of the first of whom are the Pharisees, of the second the Sadducees, and the third, who pretends to be a severer discipline, are called Essenes." And so we see the term philosophy was broad enough then to refer to religious sects or to specific doctrines. In fact, commentators suggest that the Colossian heretics may have referred to their teaching as the philosophy. After all, no persuasive false teacher is going to draw attention to their error by calling their teaching the Colossian heresy. They were smarter than that. They were better marketers than that, just like the false teachers today remain better marketers of their false teaching. Philosophy sounds better than Colossian heresy in the same way that the Church of Jesus Christ sounds good and well until you read the words of Latter-day Saints and realize that it's talking about the Mormon cult. So mark it down that the most convincing heretics are those who draw the least attention to their heresies, who do all that they can to use the right words, to use the right Christian terms in order to sound as legitimate and as convincing as possible. Now, Paul referred to this manipulation in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 when writing of his own rejection of such methods of using words to deceive or twisting scriptures to promote what is false. There he wrote, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So Paul repeatedly rejected the methods and the doctrines of what is falsely called wisdom, what is falsely claimed to be philosophy. Which is why he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1, When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, referring to what was falsely promoted as being wise. You see, Paul was never deceived by the claims of a teaching to be true or wise. Just because someone says that what they are telling you is true does not make it any truer. Regardless of what his proponents called it, Paul would expose the error as he measured it against the objective and authoritative truth of Scripture. That's why he called Timothy to do the same in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 20. "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, turning aside from godless and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some, while professing, have gone astray from the faith." Now here again in Colossians 2 and 8, Paul uses all the grammar at his disposal to emphasize that he has something specific in mind with the term philosophy. In fact, in the original Greek, he uses a definite article to point to a single philosophy and then goes on further to describe it as the philosophy which is empty deceit. As one commentator remarked, by the term philosophy thus qualified, Paul means neither philosophy in general nor classical Greek philosophy specifically, but so-called philosophy, what is falsely termed philosophy. Paul will later elaborate in Colossians 2:23 that these false teachings are also a false wisdom, having only, as he terms it, the appearance of wisdom. So Paul is warning against heretics who have concocted what is nothing more than an empty fraud. In fact, that's pretty close to what Paul means by the phrase empty deceit. The word empty in that phrase can mean foolish, can mean stupid, and refers to things that are empty or hollow or vain. It's sometimes used to describe an empty space and sometimes even the brain cavity. And so we can think of Paul as describing an empty-headed stupidity as a quality to describe this false teaching. The word deceit, though, as part of that phrase, refers to treachery. The treachery of using deliberate strategy to deceive. The enticement to what is false. It refers to trickery or to fraud. It refers to something that is only the illusion of truth, but not the substance of truth. So if you put these two words together, we get the empty fraud. We get the hollow-headed stupidity and the falseness of what the heretics were calling wisdom or philosophy. That's Paul's first alarm. But it leads us into the second alarm that he strikes out to draw our attention to the danger. The second alarm is the details of the deception. The details of the deception. We look again at verse 8 and continue on. He's just described the empty deception of philosophy and then says, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, as Paul warns the Colossians against this false teaching that threatened to carry them away like captives, away from their Christ-centered lives, he then offers us some features of this so-called philosophy that is so deceptive. He will give us a much fuller description of the errors of the Colossian heresy by the end of chapter 2. But for now, there are two details of this deception that we will focus on. Paul uses two parallel clauses to describe the false teaching. Now, strictly speaking, he uses three clauses, but we'll discuss the third under our final point. With these two clauses, each introduced by the words according to, Paul elaborates on the details of this error. Since he tells us at the end of the verse that the philosophy has rejected Christ, it's not surprising then that the teaching based on any other source of authority is going to be false and heretical. If you reject the source of all truth, you're left with nothing but error and falsehood. And so the words according to, which can also be translated as depending on, speak to the way the false teaching is one that depends on the tradition of men or the empty principles of this world. Without Christ and without his word, the false teachers depended on two false sources of authority. Now, in a search for authority to undergird their deceptive teaching, the Colossian heretics looked to both men and the elementary principles as Paul describes it. Now, while the tradition of men is a relatively easy phrase to interpret, the second phrase, the elementary principles of the world, is a lot more challenging. In fact, it's probably the single most challenging interpretive issue in the entire epistle. It has to do with the interpretation of the Greek word stoicheia. Now, while commentators remain divided on what stoicheia refers to, it is well worth our efforts to understand what Paul intended as best as what we can. It will unlock not only the meaning of that clause, but also help us to see very relevant and important application. So then, let's look at these two details of the deception: man-made doctrines and spirit-focused doctrines. Beginning with man-made doctrines, Paul uses the clause according to the tradition of men. The first source of authority upon which these Colossian false teachers were depending, the first source upon which they built their so-called philosophy, was the tradition of men. Now, a tradition, as Paul uses it here, refers to a teaching that is handed down from generation to generation. It's handed down through the course of time. And it's not always negative. In fact, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 that we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every believer who walks in an unruly manner and not according to the traditions which they receive from us. Traditions there are representative of the faithful gospel truth. And so when teaching passed down through time and through generations represents the faithful teaching of Scripture, that's excellent. It's commendable. But in contrast, however, the false teachers relied not on the faithful tradition of Scripture, but on the traditions that were invented by men as doctrines of false religion. John MacArthur insightfully comments that just because people have believed something and handed it down through the years does not make it true. Tradition usually serves merely to perpetuate error. Now, there's a great illustration of the false authority of man-made doctrines that we have in Mark chapter 7. There, if you want to have a look, beginning in verse 1, we read that the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem. And they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with defiled hands, that is, unwashed. And Mark then adds a commentary to say, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." And the Pharisees and the scribes then asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." And then he quotes Isaiah 29:13, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." Jesus then says, "Leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And that's precisely what Paul is warning against here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. The false teachers were relying not on the tradition of Scripture, but on the tradition of men. And the problem lies not in the fact that the teachings were passed down through time and through generations, but that the teachings were invented by men as they rejected the authority of God in His Word. Now, friends, there is grave danger that we will fall prey to deceptive teachings promoted by charming and convincing teachers who use man-made doctrines as their source of authority. Sure, they won't say that. Once again, they're not idiots. They won't tell you they've invented this doctrine. They'll tell you they have the authority of God, but a closer examination will reveal that their teaching is nothing more than a fraud. Now, while there are many false teachings based on the tradition of men, there are two dangerous deceptions that illustrate our need to be constantly on the alert in order to avoid the danger of deception. The first man-made doctrine that deceives many believers and drags them away from a Christ-centered life into the captivity of error, the first example is evolution. Genesis chapter 1 is crystal clear that Yahweh created the heavens and the earth over the course of literal 24-hour days, somewhere in the region of 6 to 10,000 years ago. In other words, the Bible teaches a young earth creationism. Despite this, scientists have promoted the unprovable and unscientific theory of macroevolution. They argue that the world came into being by random chance over the course of billions and billions and billions of years. Instead of standing resolutely on the authority of God's word and unashamedly declaring their belief in God's revelation, many Christians, even many well-respected Christian leaders, have given in to the pressure and adopted this man-made doctrine. The consequences, though, are devastating on both faith and fidelity. Those who follow this doctrine of evolution through to its logical conclusion realize that without a creator, there is no objective source of either truth or authority. Who's to say what is right and what is wrong? Objective truth and morality are destroyed in their minds. Further, if evolution is true, then, well, death is the end of mankind, and without eternal consequences, there's really no motivation to restrain us from indulging every desire of the sinful flesh. Moreover, since the Bible has already been shown to be false, to be in error about creation, as the logic goes, what confidence then can we have in anything else that the Bible teaches? Perhaps the gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is nothing more than a comforting tale that acts like a spiritual crutch to get us through the difficulties of life. There is a second man-made doctrine that deceives many believers today and once again drags them away from a firm, fixed focus on Christ. And that error is psychology. The acceptance of psychology is so pervasive that that if you criticize it in church, you are more likely to stir up a riot than bring about humble repentance in the hearts of those who have been so thoroughly deceived. The indisputable reality that no one even tries to deny is that psychology was invented by God-hating atheists who sought a way to comfort themselves and cope with the hard realities of sin and its consequences without turning to God in repentance. As biblical counselor David Powlison wrote, there is an underlying paradigm unifying the various branches of psychology, however incompatible they appear on the surface. All agree that human beings are autonomous rather than responsible to an objective God who acts and speaks. All agree that the problem with people is anything but sin. All agree in positing some sort of determining factor to replace choice, either for or against God, as the central, specific, pervasive issue of human experience. All agree that both answers and power to change reside either in the individual, in all human relationships, or in medical chemistry. All agree that anything but Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Word will be the answer to sin and misery, that is, to all our dysfunctions, dysphorias, and syndromes. All busy themselves trying to prove that anything but Christianity's view of things is true. Despite the obvious empty-headed stupidity, the vain deception of psychology, countless Christian integrationists and their Christian counselees have been taken captive by this man-made deception. Again, as MacArthur wrote, there may be no more serious threat to the life of the church today than the stampede to embrace the doctrines of secular psychology. So, friends, those serve as but two of many examples that illustrate our need to be on the alert for the danger of man-made doctrines that deceive. They're not the only problem we face, though, because Paul goes on to describe Spirit-focused doctrines. Spirit-focused doctrines in the second clause, according to the elementary principles of the world. The second source of authority upon which the Colossian heretics and their so-called philosophy depended was Spirit-focused doctrines. And as I've already mentioned, this phrase, elementary principles of the world, is probably the single most challenging interpretive issue in this epistle. As we look at this word stoicheia, this Greek term upon which the interpretation hinges, let me try and summarize the three interpretive options that are before us. Stoicheia can refer, firstly, to basic elements of the material world. Basic or elementary parts of the material world. The word is used in that way by other sources to refer to things like air, earth, fire, water, and so on. Now, this doesn't really seem to fit the context of what Paul is saying, and so very few commentators argue that this is the appropriate option. The second option is that stoicheia refers to basic teaching, to elementary rules or principles. And in this way, it could refer to, well, anything. Anything from geometry to diet. Basic elementary teachings. Paul uses it in this way in Galatians 4:3 when he says, "So also we, while we were children, were enslaved under the elemental things of the world." The third option is that stoicheia refers to the spirits or the demons of the world. In this sense, it would refer to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now, while this does not have a clear spiritual, a clear scriptural parallel, it is used in later literature where, for instance, it refers to, and I quote, "heavenly bodies, rulers of this world of darkness." Now, there is certainly a strong argument to accepting the second option of stoicheia referring to basic teachings, since there is evidence of the word being used like that elsewhere by Paul. Moreover, there is a clear parallel in the three clauses that describe the deception. The first is the teachings that come from men. The third is the teaching about Christ and His sufficiency, which is, I think, the best way to view that last phrase, according to Christ. And so the elementary teaching or the elementary principles would fit nicely into that parallel structure. However, two factors make a stronger case for the third option that Paul is referring to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. First is that the context of this chapter in Colossians 2 refers in verse 18 to the worship of angels. And so there was a fascination with angelic beings that is an undeniable element of this Colossian heresy. And so it fits the context. Secondly, though, many commentators have affirmed the work of scholar and commentator Clint Arnold, who conducted a detailed examination of archaeological evidence from Asia Minor, including the so-called angel inscriptions and magical texts of the region. After re-examining Paul's letter to the Colossians in light of this new evidence, he argued that, and I quote, "the Colossian philosophy represents a combination of Phrygian folk belief, local folk Judaism, and Christianity." Now, so you understand, Phrygia is the region in which Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea belonged. And so he then offers a number of characteristic themes to this local folk belief that the Colossian natives would have held to. It includes, firstly, a tendency towards henotheism. That's the belief that there is one major deity, but still other lesser deities that need your attention. Secondly, there is an emphasis on divine intermediaries. Thirdly, a strong belief in dangerous spirits and powers. Fourthly, an appeal to the intermediaries for protection and deliverance. Fifthly, the prominent role of magic. And sixthly, ecstatic forms of worship. Now, Arnold offers archaeological evidence that the term stoicheia was a term used in that region to specifically refer to evil spiritual powers that were feared by the adherents of this local syncretistic religion that was called the philosophy. And so the Colossian people used stoicheia to refer to personal spiritual forces that had significant influence over the affairs of day-to-day existence. Now, friends, while we can never use archaeology decisively in our interpretation, Arnold's research certainly does support both the grammar and the context of Colossians 2:8. And so I believe that the best way then to understand stoicheia in this verse is as a reference to those elemental spiritual forces of this world. In other words, angels and demons, which would then make it similar to what Paul is saying in Ephesians 6:12. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, the parallel structure of the clauses I mentioned earlier would then suggest that Paul's referring specifically to the doctrines that are so heavily focused on spiritual forces. Now, this is not a focus on the Holy Spirit. That's not what I mean by spirit-focused doctrines. This is a focus on spirits, angels, and demons, an obsession with the supernatural and the forces that are part of it. So we read of a similar warning then from Paul in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. He says, but the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Referring to that deception of spiritual forces and this demonic doctrine, Paul's referring there, to begin with, to the demonic conception, promotion, and empowerment of all organized false religion. We will be right to conclude from Paul's statement that every major religion, from Islam to Hinduism to Buddhism to Mormonism and everything in between, is in some way conceived and empowered by demonic spiritual forces. But Paul's also referring to false teachings that are so evil, so perverse, so depraved, that Paul recognizes that the source of the ideas can only be demonic. And we might easily include abortionism and transgenderism as clear examples of demon-inspired doctrines. But I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here in Colossians. Here, the danger is not doctrines that come from demons. The danger is doctrines that are focused on demons, focused on angels and demons and spiritual powers. So the danger is an obsession with spiritual forces, which is precisely what we know was true of the syncretistic Colossian religion. Once again, there is a grave danger that we will be taken captive by such deceptive teachings, led away from Christ towards spirit-focused doctrines as the source of authority. Now, as I did in the previous point, I'd like to illustrate for you then our need to be constantly on the alert by giving you two examples. The first, spirit-focused doctrine then that deceives many believers, that drags us away from Christ to a slavery to error, is the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. This is by far the dominant Christian movement in South Africa, and it has many errors associated with it. But I would like to particularly point to its obsession with spiritual forces. There is an unbiblical focus on spiritual warfare that is promoted by the majority of the movement. You've heard, I'm sure, of how they frequently bind Satan. Obviously not very well, because they have to keep on doing it over and over and over again. But we hear of harmful habits, of negative thinking, of irrational feelings, and even of sins as being described as spiritual attacks or spiritual bondage from which you need to be delivered, from which you need to break free. And so this movement has deliverance ministries, cleansing ministries, and spiritual warfare ministries, all of these speaking to the obsession with spiritual forces such as angels and demons. And it's pervasive. The second Spirit-focused doctrine, though, that has the potential to enslave us, to take us away from our Christ-centered living, is the error of the syncretism of African traditional religion with Christianity. Now, when I first read that description of the syncretistic Colossian folk religion, I was stunned, because it described the majority of what claims to be Christian in South Africa. Because South Africa is filled with churches who represent the syncretism of African traditional religion with Christianity, especially the Pentecostal and charismatic elements of that. Now, if you were to add in the legalistic elements of what's called the Zionist holiness movement, then you have a description of a doctrine that could just as easily be taught by the Colossian heretics as the South African heretics, such as those from the Zionist Christian movement and the like. In fact, let me point out the parallel to you. While some may acknowledge Christ is the main deity, many will tremble before spiritual forces that are powerful enough to be considered godlike. There is, of course, an emphasis on divine intermediaries, especially the ancestors. There is a strong belief in dangerous spirits and powers. There are appeals to the intermediaries for protection and deliverance. And there is a prominent role, of course, of magic, as we see in the Sangomas and the traditional healers with their muti and their divination. And there is the ecstatic forms of worship thanks to the extreme practices of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. And so, the danger is clear if you're on the alert to see it. But we must be alert in order to avoid it. Friends, whether the danger comes from a teaching that is falsely called wisdom but draws on the doctrines of men, or whether the danger comes from a teaching that is falsely called wisdom but draws on spirit-obsessed doctrines, it makes no difference. Because as we will see, they have all likewise rejected Christ. And therein lies the danger. So that brings us to our third and final alarm, the deviation of deception. The deviation of deception. Apollos struck out two alarms, both to alert us to the danger and to help us avoid the danger of deception. And here he has one final alarm to strike out, and it is the strongest argument against the false teaching that threatened the Colossian believers. There we read at the end of the verse that this deception is according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, grammatically, as I've already said, this is the third detail of the deception, as marked by that same introductory phrase, according to or depending on. But here, as we see, though, Paul states it as a negative, which is why I separated it out as its own point. This is what the deception, this is what the false teaching is lacking. Because this is what it does not accord to. This is what it does not depend on. As such, this is the deviation of the deception. This is what it has rejected, turned away from, and so it makes this then the most damning of all of its features. That this false teaching and countless like it in our day, it has rejected Christ. It has turned from the faithful teaching of the all-supreme, all-sufficient Christ. And as it rejects the doctrine of His supremacy and the doctrine of His sufficiency, it leaves nothing more than a damnable deception and a foolish, empty-headed, vain trap. Those it has deceived have deviated from the Christ-centered life that we're called to live. And therein lies the worst of its features. Really, friends, this is what makes heresy so heinous. This is what makes error so egregious. To profess Christ and then turn from Him as if He were somehow deficient, as if His work needed to be supplemented, is a blasphemous insult to His honor. If we call to mind the exaltation of Christ in the hymn of Colossians 1:16, where Paul said that in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. With that in mind, we cannot help but be outraged by any teaching that would either distract from or go as far as denying the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. In fact, we should cry out like David in Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who have reproached you have fallen on me." Not only do false teachings that depend on man-made and spirit-obsessed doctrines slander Christ, but they harm believers. Whether believers are taught to deny the sufficiency of Christ or simply distracted from Him so that they lose their focus and stop living a Christ-centered life, the effect is the same. Believers are turned away from Christ and everything that He would provide for them for life and godliness. They are severed from the life-giving source of Christ by what is falsely called wisdom or philosophy. So friends, mark this down again. Heresy is harmful. False doctrine brings very real spiritual damage and devastation to the lives of those who embrace it. So as we conclude, we have heard Paul's three alarms: the danger, the details, and the deviation of the deception. And we can then understand why it was such an urgent and important cry from the apostle that we all be on the alert, that we watch out. The Colossians needed to be vigilant to avoid the deception of what was being falsely promoted as wisdom or philosophy, even if it was being promoted by the most charming and convincing of false teachers. The danger remains just as grave, though, for us today. And so Paul's alarms should make us alert and diligent to avoid the danger of deception. Much of the false teaching that we are confronted with today is based on man-made doctrines. We've all seen how pervasive the empty-headed deceptions of evolution and psychology are. Much of the church has been taken captive by those errors, and so many professing believers have been severed again from Christ, have been turned away from a Christ-centered, Christ-focused life. And as they've turned away from this Christ-centered living, they then have no hope, no resources with which to live lives that are pleasing to God. Similarly, there are false teachings today that are incredibly popular within Christianity and especially within our country, but they rely on spirit-focused and spirit-obsessed doctrines. The Pentecostal and charismatic eras are obsessed with spiritual forces, but they've also thereby distracted people from focusing on Christ and His sufficiency. Likewise, the syncretism of ATR and Christianity has given rise to the most popular cults in South Africa, all of the various Zionist movements, and many other false churches that follow their errors. And in this case, the sufficiency of Christ is just being flat out denied. But what is common to every deception, every false teaching, is that it dishonors Christ and it harms those who've been captured by it, led into a slavery of error. Friends, no good can ever come from turning away from a Christ-centered life. You blasphemously insult Christ when you embrace heresy, and you bring immeasurable spiritual harm upon yourself. Therefore, you must be constantly alert to the danger and diligent in all of your efforts to avoid false teaching. Your responsibility must be exercised then in partnership with those shepherds who exercise watchful oversight as they equip you to be more discerning by faithfully teaching you to focus on Christ. Unlike the false teachers, faithful shepherds teach you not according to the doctrines of men or the doctrines of spiritual beings, but according to Christ. That is, according to the Word of God and all that it reveals of an all-supreme, all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O great God in heaven, you are truth. You are the standard of truth. You are the source of truth. You are not defined by truth. You define truth. You are truth. It's not just something you possess. It is something you are. And so your word is truth, which is why Jesus our Lord prayed for us that you would sanctify us by the truth. And then elaborated that your word is truth. And so, Father, we pray that we will be a people marked by deep and profound devotion to your word, particularly as it reveals to us an all-supreme, all-sufficient Savior in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us then to live Christ-centered lives with our faith firmly fixed on him, not being swayed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, and not being tempted by charming, convincing false teachers to turn away from him into error. Guard us. Guard us against false teaching. And mature us in what is true, faithful teaching that accords with Christ and his word, in order that we might not slander him, but we might glorify him. That we might worship him in spirit and in truth. And that we might avoid immeasurable spiritual harm, but rather enjoy immeasurable spiritual blessing as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we pray this in his precious name. Amen.